Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Let's get into the Word today. Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 32. I'll read through verse 43. You can follow along on the screens. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." If you want a title for the message today, it's "A Tale of Two Criminals." And we could say the subtitle is "Humility in the Kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, you've been with us this whole service. Thank you for just how we've encountered you in worship. God, I'm asking that you would help us. As we hear your word today, I pray that you would help me. Father, we're going to be talking about some things that are a bit challenging. And I pray, God, that you would help us to hear the challenge. I pray that you would help us to have humble hearts, that we would receive your word and plant it into our hearts and be changed by it. In fact, I just want to ask you just in your heart now, just to pray a prayer to the Lord, just in your own words, just say something like, "Father, I want to hear you speak to me. Lord, help me to hear what you want to say to me. In Jesus' name, amen." I can remember being a younger Christian and struggling with a bit with this whole idea of humility. I was a business major at university, and it seemed to me like the people who were most successful in life weren't really very humble. They were the ones that were scratching and clawing their way to the top. And I seemed to be more attracted to those who, you know, weren't necessarily humble. I was quite enamored by charisma, you know, and the magnetism of someone, of people. And I thought, I was like, you know, it doesn't really make sense, because I thought, if humility really is a godly trait, then you would think that you would see humility lead to success in the world. And I struggled with that a bit, because I didn't quite get it. But I read this book that really helped me. It was a book by a guy named Jim Collins. He was a business author. So this is kind of like this organizational leadership book. And the book was called Good to Great. And it really changed my view of what humility is and what it looks like. So the premise of this book, so Jim Collins is trying to figure out what it is that causes a good organization to become a great organization, an enduringly great organization. And so, you know, trying to help us pull out these principles that we could even pull out for our own life. If we want to go from mediocrity to greatness, what does that look like? And so he found these 11 companies or organizations that were able to transcend just being good and become enduringly great. And so he was finding these common threads amongst them and what are the things that we can learn. And one of the things that he found was that they were all marked by a certain type of leader. And it's what he called a level five leader. And he had this hierarchy of 0 to 5, like, you know, 0, you can't even lead yourself. 1, you can lead yourself. 2, you might be able to manage some people. 4 was like who you would think would be like the high roller CEO, you know, like the one who's got it all together, the one that is just got the magnetism about them. But then he said there was this, what he called a level five leader. And what he found in these companies that transcended just being good and becoming great, they all had this level five leader quality, which he said was very surprising. It was not what you'd think. It was the person who was a bit self-effacing, a bit quiet, reserved, even shy. And he said that they had this paradoxical blend of humility and this strong will to achieve a goal. He said that level five leaders had this ability to channel their ambition away from themselves and making themselves look good to a greater cause, to something bigger than themselves. They had an ability to set their successors up for success because in their mind, it wasn't about them. Whereas the level four leader, their mentality was they would often set the next leader up for failure because what greater testament to their leadership greatness than for the whole organization to fall apart after they're gone? Wow, what a great leader he was. When he was gone, the whole company fell apart. But it was the level five leaders that were able to build generationally. They had this tendency to, what he calls in the book, to look in the mirror and out the window. So in other words, they were able to, whenever there was something would go wrong, they would look in the mirror, they would blame themselves. Whereas the level four leader, when something went really good, they would look in the mirror and take credit for it. But when things didn't go, or when things did go well, they always pointed to something else. The level five leader, it wasn't me, it was, I just got lucky, or it was the team that surrounded us. And it was interesting reading this book. I began to really think about, wow, for the first time, I'm starting to understand, like seeing in the real world out there, how humility actually leads to something enduringly great. And it challenged me to start to think about the churches that I'd been a part of and the leaders that I had seen in different churches. And I can remember at the same time, or just before reading this book, there was this one leader that I thought was like the greatest leader. Like he had this magnetism about him and, you know, like all these like strong men wanted to follow him. And I was like, I want to be like that guy, you know, just this charisma. But it was amazing not long after that, how all this stuff came out that were secrets in his life and this moral failure came to light. And I began to see what even a liability in our leadership that charisma can be. And I began to see more clearly how important character is in the heart of a leader. And at the time, just in my own heart, because I was enamored by the charisma, I want to be like that. But then I began to feel the Holy Spirit beginning to shift my perspective. It's not about you becoming the man. It's about allowing me to work in your heart and in your character. Humility is the most important character trait in the Bible because it's the one from which all the others flow. And we see this in the story of these two criminals on the cross. We see this contrast between pride and humility. One of them leaves this life and transitions into an eternity apart from God. And the other one, in a moment of humility, something he sees in Jesus brings about this humility and this brokenness that causes him to cry out to Jesus, and he receives the kingdom. He receives eternal life in that moment. This is how powerful humility is. But it's not something that God wants to bring about just right at the end of our life so that we just kind of like sneak into heaven. The kingdom of God comes through humility. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. There's something about humility that brings an inheritance into our lives. We've been speaking a lot in Vision Month about this call to advance God's kingdom and this great purpose and calling and destiny has for us. And what Jesus is saying here is that that humility is central to this. Our character, the secret parts of our life, is central. Maybe it's because there's so little humility around us that we haven't really, as the church over the last generation, affected a whole lot of change. In fact, we've seen culture become a little bit darker over the last generation or two. Maybe we need to shift our perspective a little bit on what we're chasing, what it is that brings the kingdom. And we see this all through Scripture. Remember in the Garden of Eden, it was pride that provoked Adam and Eve to rebel against God. They were cast out of the garden just like their tempter was cast out of heaven. Do you know this is the number one assignment, the number one strategy of the enemy in our life is to sow the seeds of pride. What about the people of Israel? I'm reading back through Exodus at the moment. And it's amazing, this story. They're delivered out of Egypt. They have this miracle of crossing the Red Sea. And do you realize how long of a journey it is from the Red Sea to the Promised Land? It takes about 11 days to walk from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. It took them 40 years. Because God had to, in their pride, their arrogance, their rebellion, God had to lead them on this journey of humility, teaching them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. An 11-day journey took 40 years because of their pride. We know from James and other places in Scripture, God opposes the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want to position myself to receive his grace, not to be opposed by him. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? You know the story of King Neb. Daniel tells the story. He was the king of Babylon. And there's, as the story goes, one day he's standing out looking at his kingdom. And he has this thought, man, I am the man. Look at this. Look at this kingdom. Look what I have built by my hands. But the Lord saw and saw his pride. And in that moment, with a redemptive purpose, God humbled him and took away his sanity. Just like that. Scripture says that God directs the hearts of kings like a watercourse. He, in a moment, took away his sanity. And it says he goes out and just eats grass in a field like a cow for 7 years. Somehow, God, at the end of that, God restores his sanity, and he looks up to heaven, and I love this quote. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's an important revelation for us, but what we should actually respond to is Peter's challenge, where he says to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God so that God doesn't have to humble us. But the challenge with that is that there's pride in our hearts that we know not of, that we battle against. Of course, the ultimate example of humility is Jesus, who appeared in human form, it says in Philippians 2, and humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. There's Jesus between these two truly criminals, dying the death of a criminal as the greatest act of humility, God becoming a man. Jesus demonstrated humility even before, the night before he was crucified. Remember what he did around the table, washing his disciples' feet. That was a job that only slaves did in that culture. In fact, Peter was so shocked that Jesus tried to wash his feet, he freaked out. No, stop. You can't do that. You're Jesus. Jesus was trying to set an example for him. Take the position of a slave if you want to lead in my kingdom. I want you to serve. They're jockeying for position. Who's going to sit on Jesus' right? And he says, no. Serve. Humble yourself. So if Jesus' greatest character trait is humility, we should probably seek to understand from Scripture what humility is. So I want to look at four things here quickly to help us expand our perspective a little bit of what humility is. What is humility? Well, number one, humility is fearing God. This is the starting point of biblical humility. Proverbs 22:4, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. You can't get any more clear than that. The fear of the Lord is a difficult one for many people to understand because, I don't get it. Am I supposed to be afraid of God? I thought God was loving. And the truth is that God does love us, but he loves us in Christ. Listen to what Jesus says, because he talks about fear. You'll just have to listen to this one. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Don't be afraid of people who can just kill your body. He says, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, that's a bit harsh, Jesus. Jesus is saying humility begins with this recognition that God is greater than you and you are going to stand before him and give an account for your life. We cannot have true humility apart from the fear of the Lord. Pride, then, being the opposite, must be a complete disregard for judgment and eternity. We see this same attitude of this other criminal on the cross who misses salvation. What does he do? He says, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, then save yourself and save us too. There's putting the responsibility back on God in his pride. If you want me to serve you, you reveal yourself to me. If you want me to submit to you, Jesus, you do something to show yourself and how powerful you are to me. But the other criminal rebukes him, and what does he say? How can you not fear God in this moment of you're about to meet God? How of all times could you not fear God in this moment? Anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia books? Or maybe you've seen the movies. But there's a great scene there where Susan and Lucy getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents, of course, Christ in the story. And there's these two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're preparing them for this encounter with Aslan. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Our humility flows out of this recognition that we serve a God who is good, he's loving, he's kind, he's beautiful, but he's also the king. And we will stand before him and be accepted by Him, but not because of anything good that we've done, only because of the finished work of Jesus and what He has done. And so we fear Him, recognizing that if it wasn't for Jesus and what He has done for us, then I would be worthy and would receive eternal judgment. Our humility flows out of our fear of the Lord. Number two, humility is thinking of others before ourselves. This affects how we relate to one another. Philippians 2, this is Paul, right before saying that we should have this character of Christ. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Jesus is modeling this in that very moment on the cross. People are taunting Him. They are mocking Him. And what does Jesus do? Is He thinking about Himself? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All Jesus can think about is these people and their eternal destiny. We talk a lot about covenant family, but you know, covenant family depends upon humility. There can be no depth and quality of relationship without humility. If you've ever been in a toxic environment, whether it was a church or a work culture, it was likely because of pride and the cousin of pride, which is insecurity. But God teaches us humility in natural family. And this is one of the great byproducts of marriage and raising children, which I would say is ultimate discipleship. Being married is the ultimate journey of becoming Christ-like. And the reality is a marriage is only as strong as a couple's willingness to put one another first, to humble themselves. You have to do it over and over and over again. And then you think when you can't get any more selfless, then you have kids. And you're like, I am so prideful and selfish. And, you know, men, we have to lead the way. Scripture talks a lot about men as the head of the home. But if we understand the call to lead in the home the way that Jesus spoke about leadership, then we understand that it's the call to take the lowest place, to be the one who leads the way in humility. And this has been something that God has challenged me with over and over and over again in our marriage, that it doesn't matter how the conflict began in the marriage. It could have been 80% my fault, 20% Olivia's fault, or it might have been 80% Olivia's fault, 20% my fault, or 90% Olivia's fault, 10%. Every time. What does the flesh do when somebody does you wrong? What's the tendency? Well, I'll apologize when they apologize to me. They started this. They're the ones that, you know, they did this, and then, well, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, I know I did this, but I wouldn't have done that if they didn't say this. And I would hear every time the Holy Spirit say, son, I want you to lead the way in humility. And so I would have to go to Olivia and humble myself. And it wasn't like I was really excited about this, all right? This wasn't like, I'm going to do this so someday I have a great preaching illustration. It was like, I don't want to do this. But Olivia, when I responded to you in that way, that was anger, I was rude, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me? And you know what's amazing is every time I would do that, it would open the door for restoration. And then Olivia would respond in humility. Might take a good day. No, I'm just kidding. But it would bring reconciliation and restoration in the relationship. It takes some humility to forgive, Took some humility the other night, didn't it? It took this recognition of a perspective that I have sinned against a holy God. So how can I expect God to forgive me if I'm not willing to forgive these people that have harmed me? Humility is thinking of others before ourselves. Number three, humility is accurately evaluating ourselves. In other words, having a right estimation of ourselves, or not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but not also not thinking of ourselves more lowly than we should think. But it's humility is having a right understanding of ourselves. It's seeing ourselves as God sees us, both the good and the bad. Romans 12, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one. Accurately evaluating ourselves. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. I love this story of Booker T. Washington. One of the best books you could ever read. It's a short read. Booker T. Washington, Up from Slavery. He was the son of slaves in the United States in the late 1800s. And it was a time where there was basically after the Civil War, there was no more slavery. The slaves were released, but there was still a great deal of racism. But he has this amazing story of, in his words, bringing himself up from slavery, and just the level of character that this man has is off the charts. But he had this vision to start a school for African American people, for black people in America, to train them, a college, a university. And so he became the president of the Tuskegee Institute, which was a university for former slaves to educate them and to train them. It was in Alabama. And there's this great story of once when he was walking in this very exclusive part of town, there was this wealthy white woman who saw him and didn't know who he was, didn't recognize him as being Booker T. Washington. He was actually quite famous. He would go speaking around. He would, you know, he met the president at the time. Very famous guy. And so this white woman sees him and asks him if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping some wood. And because he said he had no pressing business at the moment, Booker T. Washington smiles, rolls up his sleeves, and proceeds with this humble chore as requested by this woman. When he finished, he carried the logs into the house, stacks them by the fireplace, and a little girl there recognized him. And he leaves, and the little girl tells the woman, oh, that was Booker T. Washington. And of course, she's extremely embarrassed. The next morning, she goes to visit Booker T. Washington at his office at the university and begins apologizing profusely. He says, it's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had won her heart. And she actually went away and gathered some of her wealthy friends and got them all to give this multi-$1,000 donation to the university. But what a beautiful picture of humility, a man who had every right to respond out of from that place of a sense of injustice. And he just, all right, I'm not too important to roll up my sleeves and get to work. But humility is an understanding of who we are in Christ, but also an understanding of who we would be apart from Christ. One of the men on the cross has this moment when he says, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. He has a right estimation of himself. The criminal acknowledges Jesus' perfection, but at the same time, his own sinfulness. That's humility. Number four, finally, humility is an attitude of complete dependence upon God. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you really believe that? Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. The criminal on the cross demonstrates this when he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had a problem recognizing the fact he's about to stand before God. It was a problem that only Jesus could fix. Sometimes we forget. We go through life and forget. We know one of the challenges, and we see this through scriptures, when we go through good times, we go through comfortable times, we can tend to forget how much we need Jesus. I can remember a season in business. Things were going really well. This was when we lived in Melbourne. I had a business for 7 years, and you know, the cash was rolling in, the clients were rolling in, and it was easy sailing. But looking back on that time, I can clearly see how I began to, without knowing it, have this feeling about myself that I didn't really need Jesus, because everything's going pretty well. But you know what was interesting is I didn't realize my pride until I came into a season that was really difficult in business. It's like, where did all the clients go? Where did the favor go? And sometimes God will graciously remind us when we need to be reminded of our complete dependence upon God. The goal is that whether times are good or times are bad, we're always mindful of how much we need Jesus. When we lose sight of that, it's pride creeping into our heart. We might not say it. I would never have said, Jesus, I'm doing all right. I don't need you. But the way that I was living wasn't really reflecting how much I needed Jesus. The starting point of humility is acknowledging that tendency we have to rely upon ourselves, to try to do things in our own strength. So here's a few signs for you that you might need to grow in humility, all right? The signs of that you need some humility. And let me just say that if you think it's going to be hard to listen to these, it's a whole lot harder to preach them, I can tell you that. If you struggle to pray or read the Bible, is there any greater sign of humility than that sense of yearning to be with God, to spend time with him every morning? If it doesn't feel very urgent to be with God, to pray, to meditate on his word, it's just pride. It's basically us demonstrating, you know what, Jesus, I'm just fine today without you. I'm going to be fine. I can get through this day without you. We'll hook up later. If you find it difficult to apologize, it's just pride. If you tend to blame others rather than take responsibility, if you find it easy to make excuses rather than acknowledge weaknesses, if you struggle to be accountable to other people, if you secretly compare yourself to others and struggle with feelings of jealousy, it's pride. If you have a hard time acknowledging someone else's strengths or someone else's success. Ever felt that before? It stings a little bit when you see somebody else. If you tend to talk more than you listen, or if you cut other people off when they're talking. Ouch. If you fear the loss of a position or a privilege. If you tend to be defensive rather than teachable, if you're hiding secret sins, if you're struggling in your marriage and unwilling to get help, they're all just signs of pride. And the reality is that every single one of us could probably put our hand up for at least half of those and say, yeah, I'm feeling a witness with that. I can identify with that. Why? Because pride is the root of our sin. It's the tendency of our heart that we were all born into. So what does humility look like in our lives? Well, here's a few confessions of the humble. And these would be good things to just confess over our own lives. What I am is what God says I am, nothing more and nothing less. Not a peaceful place to be. Therefore, I have nothing to prove and I have nothing to lose. Imagine just being so at peace and I'm just what God says I am, nothing more, nothing less. I'm loved by God, that's all I need. I need not be defensive, and I need not be the center of attention. I can handle being ignored, and I need not always be in control or in charge. I don't look for praise, but when I receive it, I say, thank you, and inwardly channel it to God. I'm able to be impressed by someone else, and I'm quick to recognize greater talent or anointing. I consider others more important than myself, so I don't only look out for my own interests, but also for the interests of others. I'm careful not to interrupt others when they're speaking because I value what they have to say. And this pretty much sums it up. Apart from Christ, I am nothing. Apart from Christ, I know nothing. Apart from Christ, I have nothing. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I am everything. I know all things. I have everything. And I can do all things. I want to have the worship team come back up as we finish. I want to share this quote from Andrew Murray, the South African missionary, not the tennis player. The South African missionary, Andrew Murray, he was a revivalist and church planter amidst the revivals in South Africa in the late 1800s. He said, we must seek a humility which will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing so that God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted. Until we seek humility in Christ above our chief joy and welcome it at any price, there is very little hope of a religion that will conquer the world. What a powerful quote that is of how really the goal of our existence is to forget self, to channel all honor to the only one who is deserving of it. And that somehow through that journey of humility that we go on, God uses us to conquer the world with the gospel, to see the kingdom of God advance. To be honest, I feel that even talking about this, how do we experience a humility like this? And all I can say is we continue to come back to the cross, the finished work of Jesus, dying daily to ourselves. There wasn't just two criminals. This isn't just the tale of two criminals. It's actually the tale of three criminals. Because although Jesus never committed a crime, God put on him the pride, the root of all sin, that was holding humanity back from relationship with God. And God the Father made Jesus the criminal. And he poured his wrath, his anger. Jesus in that moment absorbed the wrath of God, the anger of God upon himself so that there'd be no more left for us. And so that somehow he would, because he loves us, lead us on this journey of ever deepening levels of the character of Jesus, chief of which being Jesus' humility, his willingness to not make it about him, make it about the Father, and serve humanity. Our only hope in escaping pride is to acknowledge the futility of trying to remove pride from ourselves. It's impossible. It's too deeply entwined in who we are. It's the default mode. It's the thing that creeps back up every time we keep trying to, we have to die daily. It's daily coming back to the cross. And yet somehow, over time, he makes us more and more like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.